Father, we come to you, and as Psalm 96 says, we are to ascribe to you the glory due your name. You are God. All the peoples, all the families of the earth are to ascribe to you the glory that is rightly yours because you are worthy. Father, we come to you this morning and recognize that you and you alone are God. You are above all. And yet you are a God who is gracious and present with your people. Father, we pray that that would be a truth that we not only confess, but a truth that is dear to our hearts in these days as we go through trying times. Father, we pray for those certainly in our nation and around the world, but in our community as well, who are hurting, who are struggling, who are living in darkness, who are facing loneliness due to having to be continually separated from other people. We're living in fear and panic every moment. Lord, it is you who we need. It is you alone who can calm our fears. It is you alone who can be there every moment of every day. It is you alone who can help those who are hurting and struggling. Lord, open our eyes to see ways in which we can be there for them. Open our eyes to ways in which we can serve them and care for them. We pray that you would use us in the midst of everything going on. Father, we likewise pray for those who are hurting and lonely and struggling within our church family. Father, we certainly think of Debbie and Tammy and their family and pray that you would comfort them after the loss of Phil. Remind them of your presence and your promises to them. Comfort those who cannot be with us. Comfort and bring healing to those who are sick, we ask. Lord, we pray that through all of this, we would fix our eyes upon you. And help us to be there for one another through these times. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful in taking the gospel to the lost. Lord, I pray that as we each have lost friends, lost family, those who do not know Christ, Lord, as we take a moment, I pray that you would bring somebody to each of our minds and that we would lift them up in prayer silently in this time. Father, we pray as well. There's much going on. We pray for missionaries, some who have been brought home. Let this be a time of rest for them, recuperation. Those who are still on the field, continue to watch over and keep them. Use them as they minister both to physical needs, but also to spiritual. We pray, Lord, for those who are serving in the medical field, whether they be doctors or nurses or receptionists or those who clean. God, they need you in this time. Remind them that the work that they are doing is important, and remind them, oh God, that you will be with those who call upon you. And so I pray that they would find their strength in you. Lord, as we come now to your word in Genesis chapter 10. Forgive us, O God, for how often we treat your word lightly. Forgive us, O God, for how often we give in to fear and panic, for how often we doubt your goodness and love, how often we doubt your wisdom, how often we wonder if you are truly in control. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word in Genesis 10, you would lift our eyes to see you indeed are Almighty God. Lift our eyes to behold Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word by your Spirit, you would apply it to our hearts, our lives, guide us to live in light of it. We ask this so that you would be honored, and we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 10, or if you're using your phone, to scroll there. According to Google, there are either 196 or 197 sovereign nations in the world. There are approximately 6,500 different languages spoken today throughout the world. And according to the Joshua Project, there are more than 11,000 unique people groups in the world. And yet, with all of that diversity of peoples, as we see in Genesis 10, we all come from Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Look with me at Genesis chapter 10. We'll read the whole chapter before we unpack it. We read, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'amah, and Sabtica. The sons of Ra'amah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtahim, Peshrusim, Caslahim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sepher to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. This is the word of the Lord. You might come to a chapter like this in the Bible, and you're probably likely to skip over it as you read these names. And you might wonder as you read this. It's just filled with a bunch of strange, hard-to-pronounce names. And people, individuals and nations, that most of which are long gone. And you might think, what does this have to do with us today? We've got to understand it in its context within the book of Genesis. You see, Genesis 10, God is teaching us that the one Lord purposes to reconcile all peoples because the human race descends from one family and has been divided into tribes and tongues and territories. So God's ultimate design in Genesis 10 is pointing us to this, is to reconcile all peoples, both to himself and to one another. You know, it's become popular in our day to do your own family tree. In fact, it's actually become big business. You can get DNA tests. You can go on Ancestry.com and pay. You know, they'll give you a few free trial for a couple months, but then you've got to pay to get their records and to find out, okay, who am I related to? It's tempting when we come to Genesis 10 to read it just like we would how we do family trees. But whenever you come to a genealogy in the Bible, you've got to ask, why is this genealogy here? Because there's a reason for it. You see, there are two types of genealogies. There are linear genealogies, which is what we're used to, a family tree. You know, you want to find out who your great-grandmother was or your great-great-great-great-grandfather or somebody like that. You put together a family tree. It's a linear genealogy. Genesis 10 is not a linear genealogy. It's actually what's known as a segmented genealogy. Did you notice it doesn't just follow a descent? It gives you one person's name and then a few of his children, and then it just follows the line of one of those children. Likewise, it's also extremely selective. Did you notice, you know, just take Japheth, for instance. Japheth has seven sons or seven nations that come from him. But then it only follows Gomer and Javan. Likewise, with Ham, you don't even get a single descendant from Put. That's actually intentional, as we'll see in a moment. And you might look at this and wonder, were these all people's names? The answer is probably not. You see, some of these are individuals. Some of them are just descendants. The term sons can mean that. They could be just people groups. Likewise, when it says fathered, it could also refer to not just individuals, but clans of people, as we see with the Canaanites. The key with this whole passage is to pay attention to the refrain. You find it in verses 5 and then again in verse 20 and again in verse 31 where we read that the sons of Japheth, Ham, and Shem are given according to their clans, languages, lands, and nations. This is a mixed list of peoples. And I'm not going to go through and tell you about each and every one of them. If you want to find out, buy yourself a commentary or a good study Bible. Rather, I want to help us to focus on why this is here and then what it means for us today. But first, we've got to consider what the text actually says. So notice verses 1 and 32, they're very similar. They form what's called an inclusio, that is, they're bookends for the passage. In Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, we come to the Tower of Babel, and it's a well-known passage. The Tower of Babel tells us how everyone became divided. Genesis 10, especially verses 1 and 32, are telling us we all have a common origin. As divided as we all come from Noah and his three sons. And it begins in verses 2 through 5 by telling us about the sons of Japheth. This is probably because Japheth is the furthest away from the people of Israel. And so they have little impact on Israel's day-to-day life. And notice verse 5, how it records them. It says, they spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. If you jump down to verse 20, where it talks about Ham, notice that it begins, these are the sons of Ham by their clans. Did you notice the difference there? Japheth begins with lands. Ham begins with clans. In other words, the focus with Japheth is going to be on their territories, where they're located. And so it notes people like Javan, which we know is the people of Greece. Tarshish, which was probably as far away as Spain. Magog, which would have been in the extreme north. So these are people who, from Israel's perspective, they're in the north and they're in the northwest. For Israel, these were the peoples at the ends of the world, as far away from Israel as you could get. In verses 6 through 20, then, we come to the sons of Ham. The sons of Ham actually lived a lot closer to Israel, included Cush, which were the peoples of Africa and southern Arabia, included the Egyptians, the Philistines. But notice that there are two digressions in the text. The first is a man named Nimrod, and we'll come back to him in just a second. But in verses 15 through 19, it includes the Canaanites. The Canaanites, of course, the descendants of Canaan, were the people who were cursed by Noah for the sin of Ham. These were a rebellious people. And notice how they're listed. Verse 15, Canaan fathered Sidon, perhaps an individual, perhaps just the city of Sidon. He also fathered Heth, which was the progenitor of the Hittites. And then it names a bunch of ites, a bunch of clans, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, and so on. But then in verse 18, notice what it says at the end of the verse. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. That Hebrew word for dispersed is the same word that's used in chapter 11 to describe God's judgment upon the people who built the Tower of Babel. In other words, we're seeing here the Canaanites are a people cursed of God. And that's why Israel comes in and defeats them. Going back to Nimrod in verses 8 through 12. Today, if you call somebody a Nimrod, you're insulting them. You're telling them, hey, you're inept. You're a Nimrod. You can't get anything right. If you notice, Nimrod, his name actually means rebel, or we will rebel. And indeed, that's what he does. What we're told of him in verse 8, he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. That is, he is the first great warrior, the preeminent warrior. We're told that he is a mighty hunter in verse 9. And that could mean that he's a mighty hunter in the sense that he's really good at killing animals. But it's probably more likely that it's referring to him being a tyrannical ruler. And in verse 10 there, we read the beginning of his kingdom. This is the first time in the Bible where we read that word kingdom. Nimrod is the first kingdom builder. Back in chapter 8, Noah builds an altar to worship God. Nimrod builds cities in a kingdom because he himself wants the glory. We're told of the cities that he builds, but two particularly should grab your attention. One is Babel or Babylon, which there's details of in chapter 11. But the other is Nineveh. If you're unfamiliar with your Middle Eastern history, Nineveh and Babylon were really the powerhouse nations of Israel's day. And we're told here of Nimrod that he goes apparently after the whole fiasco with the Tower of Babel. He goes then into Assyria and he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. And it could read that that is the great city, or it may read a great city. That is, this is one metroplex. This is one great kingdom. You see, Nimrod is building civilizations without God, much like we see today. And if you follow the history of his civilizations, the Assyrians, the people of Nineveh, they were one of the cruelest peoples to ever rule. The Ninevites were known for flaying the flesh of their victims while they were still alive. They were known for building pillars out of the skulls of their deceased enemies. They were known for impaling people on poles while they were alive, tarring them, and then lighting them up as human torches. Such is the cruelty in the ways of civilizations that are built without God. Godless humanity is marked by selfish ambition rather than ambition to glorify God. And then we come to the sons of Shem in verses 21 through 31. Shem's the oldest brother. He's the chosen line, and that's why he's listed last here. Israel, they're descended from Shem, which is why they're called a Semitic people. And notice Moses focuses on a guy named Eber. This may be from where we get the term Hebrews for Israelites. And there are two sons of Eber, verse 25. The name of one is Peleg, which means division, because apparently the Tower of Babel, the peoples were divided in his day. The other is Joktan. And Moses lists some of his descendants. They're peoples of the Arabian Peninsula. And he does all of this to bring the number to 70. And he does that for a reason. In Genesis 46, verse 27, we're told that when Israel headed down to Egypt, there were 70 people among them. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9, we read that when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Or it could read according to the number of the sons of Israel. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. In other words, these aren't all of the peoples in the world. This is a representative group. But these are representing the fact that there are all these diverse peoples throughout the world. Now, if we're going to understand what this has to do to what this means for us today, we have to actually understand what did this mean for the first Israelites who would have read Genesis? What does Moses want us to take away from this? Because when we understand that, we know this is how we apply it too. I want to give you four truths today from Genesis 10. The first is this: God is sovereign over all peoples. That is what we see in this text. God is in control of every one of these peoples. The one Lord is the Lord of all. As Paul asks in Romans chapter 3, is God the God of the Jews only? Paul answers it actually with another rhetorical question. And he says, is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Then he answers it, yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. And think about that. If you ever had a religions class, how many world religions are there? You probably can't even count them. How many gods are worshipped out there? Millions, perhaps. And yet there is only one true religion, one true God. The same Lord and Creator is the Lord of all, whether they acknowledge Him or not. Just like gravity is gravity, whether you want to acknowledge it or not. Paul tells the people of Athens in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, God made from one man every nation of mankind, that is, from Adam and from Noah. God has made all the peoples of the world, as we see in Genesis 10. He made them to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why is it that certain peoples live in certain places? Because God determined it so. Why is it that you live in or near Kenosha in 2020? Because God determined it so. Why are you living through a pandemic? Because God determined it so. You see, God has sovereign purposes for all of us. But this also means that the diversity of peoples is also by God's design. And think of it, there is a goodness to the fact that people are, that different peoples are different from one another. There are different strengths, different cultures bring different good things that other cultures don't bring. I mean, there are actually peoples who can dance. Not like me. Thank God. God is displaying in the various peoples of the world His manifold wisdom. The diversity within unity of the human race is actually by God's design to display His glory, to display His creativity and wisdom. And it's beautiful together. When you see a rainbow of peoples, just like when you have a rainbow after a storm, it's more beautiful when you have all the colors together than it is when you just see one separately. And so we see here that God is sovereign over all peoples of the world. The second truth we see is that we are the same race. We share the same dignity, but we also have the same sin problem. John Perkins was born in Mississippi in the 1930s into a sharecropping family. He described Mississippi in the 1930s for himself and his family as hate-filled times. His brother Clyde was fatally shot. John himself was brutally beaten and spat upon later in his life. But to get away from Mississippi, he moved to California. And John is African-American. He met some white folks and found out in California they weren't like they were in Mississippi. So he didn't hate white people. He hated white people in Mississippi. But while he was in California, John Perkins came to know Jesus Christ. And the Lord laid it on his heart that he was to go back and to be reconciled with the people of Mississippi who hated him and mistreated his family so badly. Perkins spent the rest of his life up to this day, he's in his late 80s now, seeking reconciliation between the peoples and families of the world. And in his book, One Blood, John Perkins writes that one of the reasons we cannot experience reconciliation is because we have misdefined the real problem. See, one of the biggest problems is this idea of race. Perkins says it's a lie, and he's right. There is not a black race and a white race or whatever. There is one race of people. One blood. That's what we see in Genesis 10. You don't have three races of people. You have three sons of Noah. We all come from them. We all come from one family. That means we all share the same dignity. There is no such thing as an inferior or a superior human. We're all the same. Why do we have so much division? Ultimately, it's because of our sin. We live for self, and living for self is sin. We're like Nimrod. We want to build our own kingdoms and fiefdoms. And so it is, we're marked by racism and tribalism and ethnic superiority and generational superiority and economic superiority, but these are all sin. Because rather than loving God and loving our neighbor, we're loving self. Genesis 10 and 11 shows us the problem. We're separated from one another ultimately because we're separated from God. You see, you don't have to do anything to be condemned. You're born on the highway to hell. We all are. What you need is an off-ramp. God through Jesus, or God through Abraham, has given us Jesus. Jesus is the off-ramp. He is the detour from hell. He is the detour so that we might be reconciled to God, yes, but also to reconcile to one another. Let me ask you this morning, have you taken God's detour? Have you put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ? Received God's grace and the gift of eternal life? If not, that is offered to you today. You aren't guaranteed tomorrow. Take the detour. Put your hope and your trust in Jesus now. Which brings us to the third truth. God's purpose is to reconcile all peoples to himself and to one another as one new man in Christ. You see, in Jesus, we have a hope of reconciliation with one another as well. God is bringing a unity to people, but not through the United Nations, not through some shallow diversity initiatives. No, God is bringing unity in Jesus Christ. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, Jesus not only reconciles man with God, Jesus reconciles man with man. Jesus reconciles the peoples of the differing tribes and tongues and territories, the people of differing generations to one another, so that whether you're the silent generation or whether you're a boomer or an Xer or a millennial or whether you're a Gen Z or an alpha generation, we can be reconciled to one another because we all come to God on the same footing by his grace through Christ. We have nothing about which to boast. Nothing about which to think that we are superior to anyone else. You see, Genesis 10 and 11 is the beginning of God's global mission. The church as one new man in Christ is the goal toward which God was always moving. Because in Christ, all of those fleshly distinctions are broken down. They're hammered to the cross. They're crucified. Jesus bled so that they would be taken away. That means that every church should not be homogenous. That is, we shouldn't just be made up of one type of people. Every church should be made up of different types of people reflecting the communities that they're in. Fellowship Baptist Church should reflect the diversity of our community. So that when people look at Fellowship Baptist Church, they say, the only thing that brings them together is Jesus. It must be that Jesus really is the Messiah. It must be that Jesus really is Lord. It's not because they all like to meet together at the same time. It's not because they all like the same style of music. It's not because they all have the same ethnicity. It's not because they're all from the same socioeconomic background. Rather, they all come with this diversity And yet they're all one new man. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. In 2001, just a month after the attacks on the World Trade Centers, Amir Chami, who was an entrenched Muslim, met a Christian who helped him to practice his English by reading the Bible with him. Eventually, Amir went with this new friend to Mosaic Church in Little Rock, Arkansas, which is a multi-ethnic church there. Amir came to know Christ there. And it wasn't long after that he met a young woman named Ann Owen. Ann was a Southern girl, lived in Arkansas all of her life, had been a Christian most of her life. Ann says that as they began to date, she noticed differences between them. Not just in the sort of foods they liked to eat, but they actually even liked to read the news in different languages. And so she began to wonder, is this going to work? What are my friends going to think? She says, all of my life I've dreamed of being married to someone who shares my interests and understands my world. She thought there must be a mistake. And in those days of uncertainty, she asked herself, am I willing to miss out on what could possibly be the greatest adventure of my life simply because of my personal expectations, the reaction of others, or cultural differences? In December of 2002, they were married, and yes, they still faced the difficulties that come with the differences that you'll find even in a marriage between two people who grew up next to one another. And yet, Anne was willing to die to herself to follow the Lord and found herself on the greatest journey of her life. So it is when we follow Jesus Christ, He calls us on a journey with Him. A journey in which we have to die to ourselves, give up our preferences, be willing to learn to live with others who aren't like us. Because you see, there is one race, which means there is one blood, which means there is one Savior, which means that there is one mission. The goal of that mission we see in the book of Revelation chapter 5. When peoples gather around the throne, and they cry out to Jesus, worthy are you of all glory because you were slain and by your blood you have reconciled people for God from every language, from every tribe, from every people, and from every nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to your God, and they will reign on the earth forever. You see, that's where we're heading. One day, this great throng of peoples of every different economic, every different ethnic background are all going to be gathered together worshiping God. And so the church now is to reflect that by living on mission. We're to sacrifice our own interests. We're to die to ourselves. We're to even sacrifice ourselves for the mission. Matthew 28, Jesus gives us the mission. Tells us, all authority has been given to me. I'm Lord of all. I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. So therefore, go make disciples of all nations. Did you notice that? All nations, all the peoples of Genesis 10. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is, identifying them with King Jesus as part of the family. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You see, we are to be growing disciples who make growing disciples whom we are teaching about Christ. And one way we do so is through missions. That is, we go to the nations. We give to the work. We pray for those who are working. We pray that God would save peoples from all the nations. God may call some of you to go. One day God may call me to go. Are you ready and willing? But missions must begin with mission. You see, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you're never too young. You're never too old to make disciples. To make disciples of the nations who are right here, right now. Are you aware that within 10 minutes driving of Fellowship Baptist Church, there are more than 61,000 people? The median age of those people is 38. Almost one-third of the population comes from minority groups. Just look around at our community. Over in the apartments, a lot of the people are poor. Over here in Pleasant Prairie, a lot of people are middle class. You go over west of 30th Avenue and you'll get some people who are rather wealthy. We have people who are black, white, a growing Latino population. The clerks at the gas station I go to are from Nepal and India. God has brought the nations to us. Are we willing to sacrifice to live on mission, to be on journey, on this journey of a lifetime with Jesus? Are we willing to die to ourselves? Are we willing to die for the mission? You see, if the mission isn't worth dying for, it's not worth living for either. But Jesus is Lord. Let's be a church of disciples who make disciples, who know Jesus, serve Jesus, and share Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have brought the peoples of the world, if nothing else, more than just an hour away in Milwaukee or Chicago, but you've brought so many of them here to us in Kenosha as well. Lord, I pray that we as a church would be faithful to get out and take the good news of Jesus to those around us. We pray, Lord, that we would see you reconcile them both to yourself and us as well. Father, we pray that you would do this so that it might be seen that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, as we take a moment to just silently reflect on your word, I pray that you would apply it to our hearts and teach us what we must do to respond to you today. Father, as Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your ways. How inscrutable your judgments. Lord, none of us would have thought of this. But you have done it to display your glory. And so we pray that you would be honored and glorified as you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.